This is Jesus' instruction on prayer, Matthew 6, verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. I'm going to read from James chapter 5. Verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. It's the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. We've been talking about the authority of the kingdom. Authority is God's power to redeem everything that we saw most powerfully expressed in the resurrected body of Jesus Christ, that his crucified, brutally tormented body, broken beyond recognition, was raised to life with one breath of God, one outpouring, one instant, the power of the Holy Spirit, the authority of God expressed, and a dead man came to life in the same body that was brand new. And this is the first fruits of the gospel, the story, the end of the story of the gospel, the end of what all of Scripture is pointing to. It's the first fruits where heaven and earth come together and everything is made perfectly brand new. Every body, every relationship, every institution, everything, a new heaven and a new earth. Just as Jesus' body was made brand new, so too will everything be made brand new. Amen? Amen. That is God's authority. It's the power to bring about the redemption that started in Jesus to all things. And we have called to be participants in this story of the kingdom of God coming to earth, of heaven and earth coming together and all things being made brand new. We have called to be instruments through which God's authority will flow. The sound of it, the expression of it, the power of God's authority will go through our little lives and continue the accomplishment that Jesus inaugurated on the cross, that we would be instruments through which it would continue breaking out into the earth. Yes, this is really good news. It's really, really good news. And tonight, the kingdom starts small, hidden, and costly. If you remember the parables of the kingdom, like mustard seed, like leaven in the dough, like treasure in the field, it starts small, hidden, and costly, but it doesn't stay that way. What starts small becomes large. What starts hidden becomes manifest. What starts costly becomes exceedingly valuable. This is the way of the kingdom, but we're called to create a kingdom culture, not just one-time momentary things, but the more we do things, the more we small, hidden, and costly, faithful obedience, faithful to the scripture, faithful to the leadership of the Spirit. We start to create cultures when we do things habitually. Yes? So tonight I want to talk about, we've been talking about a number of aspects of the works of the kingdom, but these next couple of weeks I want to talk about healing and deliverance, divine healing and deliverance, that we would actually be a people who create a culture of divine healing and deliverance and recognize that this is core to our identity and mission as kingdom people. Right, if you were to take healing and deliverance out of Mark's gospel, you would hardly have a gospel at all. This is how prevalent it is in the gospel writers. This is how prevalent it is in the life of Jesus, who is our model, our aim, the one that we're called to imitate. If you take it out of his ministry, you'd have a hard time figuring out what his ministry was. Yes. So to do this, we're going to We're going to go on a bit of a journey tonight, but I just want to start by telling you, I believe in miracles. I believe that this whole thing's real. And sometimes, particularly, we're going to zero in on divine healing tonight. I found there's a dullness in the Western church, if we're really honest with ourselves. There's a dullness, an unbelief, a skepticism that often is associated with the topic of divine healing. It's something that is highly contested in the Western world. We hear the stories often of what God does abroad in different contexts. I literally woke up to a text last Sunday morning from our partner in the Middle East. And the text, actually, I think I stuck it here in my notes. It read this. It said, "Thanks, Lord." He's giving me the report from our trip there last month. They follow up with everybody individually from our meetings. He said, "Thanks, Lord, 19 people, blind people, started to see from their eyes. Three of them were blind from birth, but now they're very happy and sharing their big miracles with all their friends in the town. Thanks, Lord, that 73 crippled people started walking, many from different months and years, but one in particular was unable to walk from the last 23 years. They are so excited that they think they're watching a dream unfold because they were not expecting that they would ever be able to walk in their remaining life. And everyone in that town is in awe." Now that's authority. That's authority. That's what you and I are called to walk in. Authority. Jesus says in Matthew 28, all authority, say authority, has been given to me, so go. When we obey the go, we step into authority. But I want to talk about why I think unbelief and skepticism often is so prevalent when we talk about divine healing in a Western context. We're going to take a bit of a journey of Scripture. Scripture catalyzes repentance, stimulates mission. This was a few sermons ago. It gets us out of the stew of culture, and it wakes us up to the worldview of God instead of the worldview of our culture. And I want to talk about, I want to contrast tonight what I'll call a spiritual warfare worldview with a Western materialist worldview. There's a worldview issue at stake, and this is part of what's degrading the faith of the Western church as it pertains to the inbreaking of divine healing, spiritual power to bring physical healing. It's a worldview challenge. You with me? So to define a Western materialist worldview, it basically states this. There's no reality beyond the natural material universe. If something cannot be measured, this is the next slide, and observed in a laboratory, it doesn't exist. This materialistic worldview has so affected Western Christianity that the church's default is to regard the work of the supernatural with skepticism and rule out the world of angels and demons with no further need of discussion. There is a counter movement to this going on in our culture today, which would be, broadly speaking, the New Age movement, which has gone far other way. No, there is this spiritual realm, and it's all good and happy, and there's cosmic love. And I'll talk about this a little bit, but there's extremes. But this, it's still a revolt, a reaction to this dominant Western materialist worldview. This is a quote by a man named Charles Kraft that I find quite telling. It's on the screen. "It's interesting and discouraging to note that even though we are Christians, our basic assumptions are usually more like those of the non-Christian Westerners around us than we'd like to admit. Even though there is a wide discrepancy between the teaching of Scripture and the common Western assumptions, we often find ourselves more Western than scriptural. Western societies passed through the Renaissance, the Reformation, the Enlightenment, and a wide variety of ripples and spinoffs from these movements. The result, God and the church were dethroned, and the human mind came to be seen as savior. It is ignorance, not Satan, we're to fight." This has caused a lot of issues when it pertains to how we engage. And I'm going to build a theological grid here to then set the context for how we are to see and engage with divine healing. In this Western materialism, if we don't understand that there's a spiritual world, if we don't believe this, if we're not reading the scripture, letting the scripture give us the worldview of scripture and of the early church, we can get lulled into, I know there's a spiritual realm, but, you know, when someone talks about an angel, it's like, yeah, no, they must be lying. Anybody had that before? You're like, they must be one of those hyper-spiritual people, right? Like, there's this default. There's this skepticism. Someone's like, oh, there's divine healing. You're like, do miracles really happen? Like, does God really, or is that just emotionalism? Is that just sensationalism? Have you heard this before? Have you thought this before? Have you said this before? Let's see how honest people will be, right? So there is a counter-materialist movement, which is an over-fascination with the spirit realm, and also a lack of understanding that there is spiritual evil and spiritual good. But C.S. Lewis captures this in the Screwtape Letters. I love this quote. He says, there's two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the devils, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. So there's a worldview, there's a Western worldview that just dominant thinks it's like, it's the natural realm. We're just oriented around the natural realm, right? And this causes us to have this skepticism. It's deeply woven, it's embedded into the Western mind of a questioning how real is the spirit realm? Like, is this true? Is this not true? And I've dealt with this. I've seen miracles happen in front of my eyes, and the next day I'm like, did that actually happen? Like, was that real? I've had to wrestle with this skepticism that I inherited being born in a Western context. But this is a huge contrast with what I will call a spiritual warfare worldview. This is a couple slides forward, but I'll just define it right now. And this would be a warfare worldview. There are spiritual beings, demons, princes, authorities, angels, and archangels that can resist or cooperate with God's will, that are interacting with human beings in a battle between light and darkness. Let me just bring you into some scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, that demonstrate how prevalent this spiritual battle is in the Bible. We love the Bible, right? Exodus 12. The whole Exodus account we should read in the context of spiritual warfare. But explicitly, God speaks in Exodus 12:12 and says, I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, talking of the Passover, and I will strike down every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I'll execute judgments. I'm the Lord. Every plague was tied to an Egyptian god. There was spiritual warfare taking place. This is probably one of the most fascinating verses I find in scripture. This is Daniel 10:13. I'm going to read it, then I'll give you context. Daniel says, but the prince of the Persian kingdom, he's talking about a spiritual being, the prince, say prince. The prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Okay, the context of this story is fascinating. Israel has gone into exile. Jeremiah sent them a prophetic word on their way to exile and said, you're going to be there for 70 years. After 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for a future and a hope, for welfare and not calamity. Have you read this before? Right? So Israel, as they are on their way to Babylon, they know exactly what the will of God is. In 70 years, you're coming back. Daniel is in Babylon 70 years later. He reads the book of Jeremiah and he goes, it's time. It's time to go back. And so he gets on his lazy boy, folds his arms and says, Lord, let your will be done. No, what does he do? He humbles himself, begins fasting, praying, and repenting. He actually sees himself as a participant in the will of God. Right? So as he's praying, this is the context of the verse. the prince of the Persian Empire, this dark spiritual being, is resisting the will of God for 21 days. Western materialist is like, I don't even know if I believe in demons. Daniel's like, this demon's resisting the will of God that was prophesied 70 years ago. And then another spiritual being, an archangel, so an angel of angels, a prince of light spirits, Michael comes and begins to aid Daniel in his fasting. There's a participation between Daniel and the angelic realm and the demonic realm, all over the will of God. This is going to mess with some of your theology. What do you mean? I didn't think that anything could resist God's will. Well, the Bible says that there's dark beings that can. Okay, you with me? Let's go New Testament. Then I'm going to bring this all together. I'll tie a nice bow at some point. Mark 3:26. It's going to be on the screen. I'm going to read these quickly. This is Jesus. And if Satan is divided and rises against himself, he can't stand. His end has come. Indeed, no one can enter a strong man's house to steal his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can plunder his house. So Jesus is telling us something. In the spirit realm, there's a strong man, and unless someone stronger comes and binds the strong man, you're not going to see the healings, the miracles, the salvations. He's giving context for the spiritual warfare that he's engaging with. 2 Corinthians 2:10, if you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And if I've forgiven anything, I've forgiven it in the presence of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan should not outwit us, for we're not unaware of his schemes. Have you ever noticed that strife seems to often come to significant relationships you have in the body of Christ in your local church? Wonder why? Because Satan is trying to screw with us. 2 Corinthians 10:4, for though we live in the flesh, say flesh, physical body, materialist world, we don't wage war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not the weapons of the world, of this natural world. Instead, they have divine power. Say divine power. Divine. Authority. Instead, the spiritual weapons we have the authority of God, divine power to do what? To demolish strongholds. That sounds a lot like Jesus. You got to bind a strong man. Well, the weapons of your warfare, they're not weapons of this world, but they're spiritual weapons that have the power to divine, to demolish strongholds. We tear down arguments and every presumption or reasonable thought set up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. Sounds like there's something of words. There's a war for words. There's a war for the things, your thoughts, your paradigms, the things you believe in, the stew of your theology. You gotta listen to your last message to get that. All right, 1 Peter 5:8, be alert and of sober mind. There's the mind again. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And then lastly, Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God so that you can make your stand against the devil's schemes. And this isn't in the context of warfare, but I still think it's amazing, as the writer of Hebrews says, make sure you practice hospitality, because you may entertain angels unaware. So what I'm trying to get at, do you see the worldview here? Do you see the scripture's worldview? Do you think you can read the Bible honestly and ever come to a conclusion that angels and devils aren't real? No, but this is our Western inheritance. This is why we need scripture to do a work of repentance. We need a brainwash, so that we don't think like Jordan, we think like Jesus. Right? We need to see the world like Jesus sees the world. All right? So again, I just want to emphasize the spiritual warfare worldview is that there are spiritual beings, demons, princes, authorities, angels, archangels that can resist or cooperate with God's will, and they're interacting with you and I. They're interacting with us, that every day of our lives is a war. I've heard people say there's a great divide in the church between the Western church that is comfortable and the persecuted church that knows they live in warfare 24/7. Because for the persecuted church, their warfare has spilled over into the natural realm. But the great accomplishment of Satan in the Western context is he's been able to veil our eyes with this paradigm, this materialist worldview, and convince many people in the church he doesn't even exist. He has so effectively sown seed into the Western church's mind that they're skeptical if demons even exist. That may be his greatest accomplishment. So what I'm trying to get at to frame this, and I'm gonna hit this home, we're gonna get really practical, is the question, is God in control? Right? And when I say that, is God in control? I mean, is God determining the outcome of all things in all situations? And I would say no. That's not what a warfare worldview tells us. Is God in charge? Yes. Is God sovereign? Yes. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. Is God all-powerful? Yes. But scripture clearly shows us that evil spiritual beings are at work actively opposing God's will. This is going to mess with some of your theology, right? And what does this opposition look like? Sickness, disease, bitterness, relational strife, poverty, sexual abuse, slavery, systemic evil, right? Is this because people wake up on a Monday and they're like, I want to create structures of systemic evil where horrible atrocities are happening all over the world? No, it's because there's a war. There are angels and demons that are either opposing or cooperating with God's will, and they are working with human beings, God's priest, God's image bearers, to try to influence us to either participate with darkness or to participate with light. And there's a battle. So the Lord's Prayer, which we read tonight, thy kingdom come, say with me, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is a cry of warfare. Now you have to understand, you start praying that prayer in the morning, you're picking a fight. Like, seriously, we have to sober up to this. Like, this is William Wallace crying freedom. I'm not Scottish, or else I'd go there. Right? Go Scots, you know? But when we say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're saying, Holy Spirit and the angelic host of God, I'll be your partner on earth to engage in this battle for your will to break in where it's being opposed, where darkness is in the world, where your will's not being done. See, if God is in control and his will is always happening exactly how he's planning it and dictating every single thing, why does Jesus tell us to pray for his will to come? Why pray at all? Why wouldn't Daniel just sit back on his lazy boy? Say, you said it 70 years ago. Just do it, Lord. I'm chilling. No, because they had a warfare worldview. And we need to sober up to a warfare worldview ourselves so we can start recognizing the battle that we're in, and we can become the participants that God wants us to be and say, God, I want to sign up for the authority. Say authority. I want your divine power at work in me so that I can be a strong man wherever you send me and bind the spiritual darkness to see the breakthrough and plunder it. Yeah, I'm preaching right now. All right, so let's jump into healing. I have a slide. This is the first slide, the day of the Lord. I'm still going with our head, and then we're going to drop right down into the heart, because the head and the heart aren't disconnected, but we need this connected, because I find so many people struggle theologically with this, and we're losing out on our inheritance and our portion and what God's called us to do because of it. All right, so simple up here. Okay, so day of the Lord. You see the day of the Lord in the middle. If you read the Old Covenant, they talk about the day of the Lord. This was the day that Messiah was going to come, okay? And the present age, this dawned in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. And at this day began this present age. When the scripture talks about this present age, it is the age where Satan has rule and power, and sin and death are at work in the world. This present age, yes? Right? Then the day of the Lord, what the prophets of old were prophesying, that the day of the Lord's coming, and it was gonna be a day where the messianic age would dawn, and it would be an age of shalom, which would be going back to the garden when everything was perfect, peaceful, working as it was supposed to. So it was gonna be an age of shalom, the restoration of all things, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Right, so this is what the Jews believed, okay? They're believing for Messiah to come, bring the day of the Lord, so that we can escape the evil of this present age and step into the age to come. Yes? Okay, next slide. So things got complex with Jesus because the day of the Lord gets broken up into two parts. This is the best way to describe it. So some of the things prophesied in the day of the Lord, Jesus did at his first coming, but some of the things haven't happened yet until his second coming, yes? So if you look at that orange line, that's this present age. So Jesus came, and then the blue line is the age to come. When Jesus came with his first coming, what's the word he says when he begins his ministry? First sentence. Repent, for the is at hand. So he's saying, hey, the age to come, it's here. So Messiah comes, he starts the age to come. He inaugurates it. But he doesn't close out and vanquish this present age either. Right? And the disciples, they're hoping that he would. This is what they thought he was gonna do. Hey, the Lord's coming, you're gonna get rid of Satan, you're gonna get rid of the evil of this present age, and you're gonna set up God's kingdom and the messianic age. And this is like in Isaiah where it says you're gonna turn your weapons into agricultural tools, you know, and the lion and the cobra and all the, you know, they're gonna sit together in peace. It's speaking of there's gonna be the perfection of what was all created for. No more evil. So they're like, when are you gonna do this? Post-resurrection, Acts 1, they're like, when are you gonna restore the kingdom? He's like, it's not for you to know, but wait for the Holy Spirit and go preach the gospel to all nations. So there's this complexing thing that takes place where Jesus starts the age to come, but he doesn't end this present age, yes? So you see that square there in the middle, that rectangle. Now and not yet. This is the age that we're living in. So at Jesus' second coming, this present age is gonna end. Can I get a hallelujah? Can I get an amen? When he comes back again, he's ending it. Satan's gonna get dethroned. You can read about it in the book. It's all gonna be over. Like, and I tell you what, some days, the really hard days, I'm like, Lord, can we just get this show over with? Like, I'm tired of all this now and not yet stuff. I just want the full thing, the full meal, age to come, no more present age. I like the now, I don't like the not yet. Anybody feel that way sometimes? Yeah, I feel like that often. Can we get this show over with? That's actually what we're supposed to pray. That's the Lord's prayer. Right, but it's not like, hey, you get the show over with. He's like, yeah, let's get the show over with. This is what I made you for. This is my church. This now and not yet, that rectangle in the middle, this is the age of the church. You know, I grew up playing sports. Sports are often played on rectangle-type environments, yes? That's our playing field as the church. Right, and our goal, if we're football players, that last orange line, that's the touchdown. Right, that's what we're trying to play for. Right, this is what we're trying to partner with God to see come about, is the second coming of Jesus where all things are made new. And the role of the church, two principles that define this now and the not yet, is one, the participation of the church. Say participation. Yeah, we're called to actively participate with God, and we are not couch potatoes in the age of the now and the not yet. He's told us to go and preach the gospel. He's given us authority to heal the sick. He's told us all these things to do. We're called to be active participants with God in the age of the now and the not yet. Are you with me? First thing, participation. Second thing is warfare. Say warfare. Warfare. This is warfare. There are angels and demons. There is good and there is darkness. And we're trying to score a touchdown. But if you ever watched a football game where there's no defense, it doesn't make a lot of sense. We have defense. We are on offense, but there is defense. There are people that want to knock you out. There are people that will take you down. There is an enemy that's prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And if you've seen an animal that has been hit but not killed, they are desperate and they are raging because they're full of fear and they're trying to take you out. There's warfare. Participation and warfare define this age of the now and the not yet that we are living in. So the word inaugurated eschatology, this is a big word, but all it means is that Jesus has begun the kingdom. It is now, it is here, but it's not completed yet. It's not completely realized. His kingdom messianic age has started and it has really started. His resurrection proves it. God is redeeming everything. Here it is. It's in my resurrected body. And he's like, and you're the church. You're my sent ones. Now go tell the whole world about this resurrection. And when you do, the same power that rose me from the dead is going to flow through you. And then we're going to keep this thing going. And you're going to be persecuted. And you're going to face darkness. And you're going to face all kinds of hard things. All right? This is inaugurated eschatology. And this is the challenge of being the church. But we're made for this. All right, so this is all great. Yeah, you with me? Full comprehension? Just lie to me and say yes, Pastor. Full comprehension. Okay, so this is all great, but now let's take this off the screen and let's put it into your life because this is your playing field. Someone you love is sick, really sick, terminally sick, and you've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed and nothing happens. How do you process it? Boom, now we're in it. Who's lived that before? The miracle you're contending for doesn't happen. You're in the game. You're contending for the now yet. You're participating for the inbreaking of God's kingdom and God's power, and it doesn't happen. How do you process it? I'm going to give you two sides of how people, particularly with divine healing, this is how it goes. This is how it goes. Here's the first one. Well, it isn't always God's will to heal. He knows best. He's using this, he'll use this to form your character and make you more like Jesus. And ultimately, it's for God's glory. It's in a mystery we don't know, but this temporary, momentary affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory beyond comprehension. So what I just described, this is very common. This is what I would call under-realized eschatology. Right? And what under-realized eschatology is you're leaning more not yet than now. Right, because the age to come and the present age are perfectly, they're intertwining right now, like oil and vinegar. They don't cross over, they don't permeate, but they are both at work. So under-realized eschatology is leaning more vinegar than oil, yes? Right, so this is under-realized eschatology. I want to talk about the pros of under-realized eschatology, because a lot of people land here, there's a reason. The pros are this. It actually does help you make sense of the fact that God wastes nothing. Right? God doesn't waste the suffering in our lives. He actually uses all of our suffering to produce eternal glory. I mean, how many of you have gone through terrible suffering and it did change your character? Yeah, I did. How many of you have gone through profound disappointment of something you were believing for that didn't happen and you look back and you're like, God used that and redeemed it in such a beautiful way? Like, he really does use all things who work for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So there's something like we can waste. You cannot, you know, how many of you have seen people go through suffering like you went through and they didn't yield to it and it ruined their lives, right? So there's something about under-realized eschatology. It helps you. It helps you get a theology of suffering so that you can suffer well and let God use the suffering to do something beautiful, right? So there's pros with this, but this is the cons. This is the challenges with under-realized eschatology. Again, saying, well, it isn't God's will to heal always. He knows best. This is the challenge, is you can't find this theology in Jesus. You can't look at the life of Jesus and find this. He doesn't tell anyone who comes to him, this is going to be for God's glory. Go back home and stay in your bed sick. Getting fired up in here. So you can't find this theology in Jesus, and this is what I found, is that under-realized eschatology has a way of dulling our faith. If our faith is a sharp sword, there's something of like, how does your sword stay sharp if you're like, well, it's not always God's will to heal. It's hard to pray with a lot of faith. for the inbreaking of the kingdom. All right, and then lastly, and this is just, this is people that believe this theology don't see miracles. Many don't even pray for miracles. They don't see miracles. So let's flip the other side. How do you respond? Well, it is always God's will to heal. You are healed. Claim it. Declare it. Have faith. If not, you may have sin in your life, or you're under a curse, or you're being afflicted by an evil spirit. But you need to take inventory of your life, seek repentance, seek deliverance, seek breakthrough. You heard this? There's probably more or less palatable versions of this. I tried to be right down the middle. But this is, I would describe as over-realized eschatology, which is when you lean now over not yet. What are the pros of this? It staves off a victim mindset. It doesn't allow you to pity party because you're like, I'm actively involved with this. I'm a partner with God in seeing the kingdom. Yes, it sharpens your edge of faith, teaches you to press in, lean in, ask for thy kingdom come, ask that the future, the end of the story will come, ask that what God began in Jesus' resurrection will take place in our lives. Yes? So there's pros, right? What are the cons? What are the cons? There's no satisfying answer for why suffering people don't get healed. This is the big con. Statistically speaking, if you don't know this, even those ministers with the greatest healing ministries throughout the history of the church, the majority, well over 50% of the people they pray for do not get healed. And I believe it's somewhere around about 10 to 15% of the people they pray for do get healed. Those are the greatest healing ministries. Oral Roberts, people like that, the Catherine Colemans of the world. And here's some of the challenge that creeps in is that the message of it's your fault is often communicated to suffering people. And there's kind of different camps that have kind of different, you know, kind of systematic thoughts of why. But the message is if you don't get the healing, eventually what starts creeping in is it's your fault. And the most hurting wounded in our midst end up carrying extra shame that it's their fault, that they're not, there must be something wrong with me. And there's often little emphasis on compassion or the instruction to weep with those who weep or the beatitude that blessed are those who mourn. So what do you choose, under-realized or over-realized? The good news here is that we need the head, but we're not going to solve this with the head. We actually have to get down to our hearts to see, I think, the way forward through this. And we look at Jesus. Jesus is perfect theology. All of Scripture, literally from Genesis to Revelation, is a story that was pointing us to Jesus. Hebrews says that he's the exact representation of the radiance of God's glory, meaning that Jesus is the incarnate will of God. He is perfect theology. His life, his death, his ministry, it reveals to us the will of God more perfectly than anything else possibly could. And what we see in the life of Jesus is that he is moved with compassion to bring healing to people. The word compassion means an uncontrollable desire to alleviate suffering. If you want to experience an uncontrollable desire, just start holding your breath right now. Just hold your breath as long as you can. And pretty soon, your lungs will start to burn to the point that you cannot control their desire to take a breath and receive oxygen. And Jesus is moved with compassion. This is what you'll see most frequently, is moved with compassion. He healed. Moved with compassion. He healed. Moved with compassion. Moved with compassion. This is what I'm trying to get to, is that the ministry of divine healing is not about making a theological point. It's about loving, hurting, suffering people. It's about having the heart of God that says, I'm gonna reach out and come alongside you in your story and believe with you for the inbreaking of the end of the story. It's saying, I'm actually going to take your suffering upon myself because I care for you, and I'm gonna walk with you and believe, and I'm gonna minister healing to you. This is says, our partner sent me the message that people are walking around their towns thinking that they're living a dream because all I've known for decades is being crippled and carried around. It's not a theology. It's about people. It's about bringing healing to hurting people. This is my conviction, is that we should all believe and pray in a way that causes us to be accused of having overrealized eschatology. We should be accused of it. How could we not, when Jesus says all things are possible for those who believe? With the parables like the persistent widow with an unrighteous judge, as she knocked and knocked and knocked and knocked and knocked, even though he was unrighteous, he was moved with compassion for this persistent widow. And God's saying, how much more? How much more will I move for those who persevere? To knock and keep knocking, to ask and keep asking, to seek and keep seeking. For the Lord's Prayer itself, pray like this: thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How can we not lean into overrealized eschatology when we look at the crucified and resurrected body of Jesus, in which is our hope, as we're called to be those that would proclaim and herald the resurrection that says that nothing's beyond redemption? How could we not be believers? Are we convincing God when we pray? I hear people say this sometimes. Well, I'm putting God to stake. I'm putting him to the test right now. I'm fasting. I'm seeking. I'm praying for my healing. I'm praying for my breakthrough. Are we trying to convince God? No. No, I think God's trying to convince us. He's trying to give us his faith. He'll say, look at what I did in Jesus. This is the end of the story. This is the beginning of the end of the story. You need to repent, change the way you think, change your belief system to recognize that the kingdom of God is now. And that what faith looks like is actively believing and participating with it and saying, come, let the future come, let the future come. Are we trying to convince God? No, God's working to convince us amidst a world at war where the angels and the devils are contending to influence our minds. This is why the weapons of our warfare are powerful to destroy strongholds, lofty thoughts, and reasonable arguments that want to get into our minds and dilute our faith and dilute our perspective and dilute what we do so that we're operating at a human plane when God's saying, I'm looking for priestly participants that I can put divine power in, authority, who will dare to believe in the face of Western skepticism, who will dare to pray and pray and keep praying. No, are we trying to convince God? No, we're trying to win a war. We're trying to win a war. We're trying to get on that playing field and score touchdowns. What do we do when people don't get healed? We weep. We mourn. We love and hold the hurting and the terminally ill, those that have been stuck in the horrible, you know, of terminal illness and chronic pain. And we don't stop believing. We don't give up the fight. We stay in it. We keep pressing in because we're not trying to convince God. God's will is for heaven and earth to come together and everything be made right. So we keep believing. We hold the hurting and we keep believing. We were in school ministry and a student asked me, I thought it was a great question. He said, how do you know that your theology is good around this? This was my answer and I thought it was the Lord. I hope you do too. I said, this is how you know you have good theology around divine healing. You see miracles and the suffering feel really loved by you. If both of those things aren't happening, you have bad theology. If you're not seeing miracles, you have bad theology because the Bible says miracles, signs, wonders will follow those who believe. James 5 says, lay your hands on the sick, they'll be healed. Jesus says, pray like this, your kingdom come, your will be done. He says, go and heal the sick, preach the gospel, cast out demons. If you're not seeing those things, you don't have good theology. And if suffering people don't want to be around you because you make them feel like it's their fault because they don't fit into your theological grid, you don't have the heart of Jesus and you don't have good theology because Jesus is perfect theology. And we're not Jesus. We're a little short of Jesus. So and this is at the individual level, this is at the corporate level. We should contend, be on the tip of the spear for the breaking in of God's kingdom and be a hospital for the sick and the dying and the broken, where we have a space to accommodate and hold them and weep with them and love with them and contend with them. It's both. That's the ministry of compassion. It's not a theological head thing. It's a theological heart thing, where our heart looks like the heart of Jesus, and all that comes out of us is love. Divine healing is a ministry of love. We get so scared sometimes. Well, what if I pray for the person and they don't get healed? We act like we're like, somehow we're cursing them. It's like, no, what are we trying to do? We're trying to love them. We're trying to say, I see you in your pain, and I want to believe because I believe in a God who raised from the dead, and I want to give you the hope that I have. But what do you say if they don't get healed? You're moved with compassion. I hurt with you, but I will sleep hoping with you. We can't control the battle. There's mystery that we won't understand. But our obedience is up to us. Jesus' ministry is a ministry of compassion, and it's a ministry of perseverance. It's the places of disappointment and defeat, where we persevere and overcome, that we carry most authority. I was a sports fan growing up. I idolized Michael Jordan. Any Michael Jordan idolizers, he is the GOAT. He is better than LeBron James. I'm not even gonna get into this. Thank you. Can I get a witness? If you follow Michael Jordan's career, what made Michael Jordan is the Detroit Pistons. Because they made the Jordan rules, which they played dirty, and they beat the crap out of him. And he couldn't get past them for multiple years. And he literally had to go change his body, change his persona, change his mindset, and he became the Michael Jordan that everybody saw Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan isn't Michael Jordan without the Detroit Pistons. You won't be who you're called to be in Christ unless you recognize that the devils that come knocking on your door and the demons that want to take you out and the lion that prowls about wanting to destroy you, recognize that it's Goliath that made David who David was. It was Pharaoh that made Moses who Moses became. It is the devils and the demons and the war in your life, the very places where you get knocked out and beat up and taken out, and the deep disappointment that scourges your soul when you say, I'm not gonna give up because I believe he rose from the dead as the first fruits of everything that's gonna take place at the end of the story. And this is the thing. When we root ourselves again and again and again in the resurrection of Jesus, the one who says, I am the resurrection, we meditate upon it. We wrap our hearts and our minds around what does the resurrection of Jesus mean? When we become identified and found in the resurrection of Jesus, we will become so rooted in the power that rose him from the dead, we will just keep look forward with hope and say, I know the end of the story. I know what's coming. Nothing is beyond redemption. No injustice, no trauma, no sin, no disease. The one who in himself bore our sicknesses and diseases on the cross. The one that by his stripes we are healed. The more you get rooted in the man Christ Jesus, the more you start to think like him and you see, oh, I've got to go tell the world. And when I see sick, suffering, disabled, blind people, I'm going to pray. And I know some of you have the faces and the situations and the things, the fights you're in now, the fights you lost in yesteryear, but I just want to tell you that won't define you. What defines you is, what do you do in your pain? What do you do in the disappointment? Do you persevere or do you give up? We're in a building tonight because a man named John Wimber, he was a Mennonite. And he got convicted as he read the scripture. He got convicted that there was no possibility you could read and believe the Bible and not pray for the sick. He just got convicted. He's like, there's no way you can come to any other conclusion other than that God has called us to participate with him in laying hands on the sick and praying for healing. So for a year and a half, he prayed every single Sunday at church, healing, healing, and nobody got healed. Said in his pre-service prayer, he would weep and say, God, why are you humiliating me? Why are you asking me to do something that you're not following up? Why? But he just kept persevering. He got a house call. It was an old lady in his church that had like a fever. And he went with no faith, laid her hand, lay his hands on her. She instantly got healed, got up and began to like serve him coffee or something. He said he was skipping to his car and he just looked to heaven and said, I got one. And he persevered all the way into a healing ministry that went around the world, and we're literally in a building that exists because of that breakthrough. This is the Vineyard Church. What's behind your breakthrough? Are you a believer? Right, or you're just going to be a couch potato? Lord, if it's your will, it'll happen. No, it won't. No, there's some things that are sovereign. He will do things. He'll do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants. He is God. He is sovereign. He's in charge. But he has created this participating relationship. You're saying, but I'm not going to do your job. My job's to heal. Your job's to step out in faith and to pray thy kingdom come, to lay hands, anoint with oil, and believe for healing. Are you with me? Here's the truth, church. I just want to prophesy to you. We will see healing, miracles, cripples walking, the blind seeing. We'll see it. We'll see it. If we obey the scripture and obey the spirit and do what they're asking us to do, lay hands on the sick, pray for healing, and don't give up. The secret of seeing divine healing is praying for divine healing. I believe we'll have a cross one day in our church that will be composed of deconstructed crutches and wheelchairs and eyeglasses and the relics of sickness, disease, disability, sin. This is the present age. And God's will is for the coming age to break in now. So I want to pray for healing. And we're going to do this tonight. This is an act, but you've noticed we're doing this a lot. We're doing this every week. I don't want to just do it in church. I want us to do it when we leave church. Like this is our message, that God, nothing is beyond redemption. But we're going to keep praying for healing. And this is what was in my spirit earlier, is I want to start with, if there's anybody in this room that you've had something of an impossible situation for over 10 years, you've probably received prayer, but I just have a sense, and maybe we can play the piano. I want right now, is there anybody in this room 10 years of chronic pain? Like, I want to pray for impossible things right now because he's the God of the impossible. Amen. I love this. I didn't know we were doing this tonight, but the hem of his robe, the hem of his garment, one touch, a bleeding woman touched his garment and heaven broke in. What can God do in one moment? What can God do with one touch? So if you've been over a decade in chronic pain or situation, I just want you to come forward right now. I believe God's going to bring healing in this room to many people tonight in this very place. We're going to just start right here. And obviously some of these things, they're not, you can't instantaneously know these things. We're not trying to create some pressured environment for a now. Some of you will be healed in a way that you'll know tonight I was healed. But we're going to pray. So ministry team, if you can come, you can come forward. And again, we're not asking God's, convincing God to come in a time like this. We are simply standing with brothers and sisters. And one of the translations of it's give us tomorrow's bread today. It's literally saying, God, I'm reaching and I'm asking for tomorrow's reality to come today. That's what we're doing as a church in times like these. So raise your hand if there's nobody around you. If there's no one on the prayer team that's laying, I want people to lay hands right now. Elders and prayer team, if the elders of the church will also, please begin to just lay hands. Yeah, come Holy Spirit. Come Holy Spirit. We ask for the very power of heaven to come upon ordinary people. Lord, we're jars of clay
But I pray that you find us believers right now, Lord. And we thank you for a resurrected Jesus who is alive and in his church tonight. Lord, and we pray just as you taught us. We say, your kingdom come and your will be done now. Lord, we contend for the inbreaking of your will on earth as it is in heaven. God, we lift up chronic arthritis, diabetes, issues of the blood. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Come, Holy Spirit. Let your authority rest upon bodies tonight, Lord, and release hope. You are the resurrection and the life. If you have celiac, just come forward. If you have celiac disease. Thank you, Lord. Break in. I actually sense that there's some in this room tonight that the Lord's doing work on your worldview, but there's something of disappointment. There's disappointment. I almost see it like something that when a well is dug, but then when someone puts the dirt to cover up a well, I see some of you, it's like there's disappointment in your story, in your life, and there's something of an unearthing of disappointment. And you've been convicted in the most loving way tonight by the Holy Spirit. If that's you, I just want you to stand right now. You don't need to come forward, but I want you to stand and acknowledge the disappointment before Lord Jesus. And we ask God, you say that our inheritance is the mind of Christ. Shifting mindsets. Lord, we say let hope and let faith arise. Let faith arise. You know, the gift of faith is when God's faith, God's expectation begins to flood our hearts. And I just sense that there's gifts of faith. Gifts of faith, that God is releasing faith to hearts that have been very disappointed. And I feel like there's a couple of you, you've been very disappointed. And I sense the Holy Spirit is ministering specifically to your heart. And he's giving you his faith, his hope. It's time to get back in the fight. But the Lord's saying for some of you, it's time to get back in the fight. You know, I just see this. If tonight is a night you're saying it's time to get back in the fight of believing and contending, I just want you to come and kneel just right here at the front of the stage, just real close to the stage. It's time to get back in the fight. There's some of you that your parents, your moms or your dads, you've carried a burden for your children. Some of your children may be here. Some of them may not be here. We had Naomi, my daughter, she fell before I was preaching in a church, and she fell in the parking lot and she dislocated her shoulder. She was in just terrible pain throughout the whole day. And we had to go to the emergency room, and we just were praying and praying. We began texting people, praying, and literally 5 minutes before we were admitted to the hospital, her shoulder just popped back in, and no pain. All the pain left her body. The doctor said that it should have still been sore for weeks. But there's something about a mother's or a father's heart that gets you contending. And I feel like there's something of the father heart of God, the compassion that flows from a mother or a father, that the Lord is releasing compassion into hearts tonight, that you would begin to be moved with compassion for the hurting, the sick, the ill, the diseased, the dying. Lord, so we thank you for the compassion of your great heart. God, that compassion would begin to move us in the ministry of divine healing. I feel like there's someone in here that you have a neck issue. It's almost like your neck has been locked and there's a certain way you can't move your neck. I want you to just try to move your neck right now. I believe the Lord's healing somebody with a neck condition. I also, we release the testimony of cripples walking. And if you have pain in the way of walking, if there's something where you walk with a limp, or you've had severe ligament damage where it's maybe, I feel like there's somebody that's caused arthritis in your hip because of the way that you walk. I think it's your right hip. You've maybe, there's something about the socket on your right hip and it's because of something, and it's the way you walk over time. It's kind of, it's wore down the ligament, and you may need hip replacement. But I just pray right now, for those, I just say, let cripples walk in Jesus' name. Let the lame walk in Jesus' name. And if these words of knowledge, I just want you to raise your hand and kind of wave your hands, and a ministry team, someone will lay hands on you. But some of you, just test it. Something, a word of knowledge is, it's a gift of information that is meant to just create an opportunity for us to say, yes, Lord, that's me. So if you're hearing this, you say, that's me. I just want you to reach and just say, God, that's me. As if you're reaching for the hem of his garment. And then I want you to test it. Try something that you couldn't do before. Try to walk, or if you couldn't run, try to run. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Lord, we thank you for a well of healing. Lord, would you release a well of healing, God, that it would be a people, a believing people who would see the healing of God break in. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the miracles. God, we thank you for the testimonies, God, that lie before us as a people. God, not necessarily just what you will do in Sunday gatherings, but what you will do through a sent people who say yes and go, who are courageous enough to be fools and say, hey, I believe, and I want to share my faith with you today. I want to pray with you. I want to lay hands with you, on you. Lord, we thank you for the miracles. We thank you for what you're doing in our hearts, Lord. We thank you, God, that you're breaking through a Western worldview, God, and you're putting in our hearts and our minds the worldview of Jesus, God. Now, awaken the fight. He's putting fight in some of you. We thank you for the fight, Lord. We thank you for the fight, God, that we would be a people who contend, who press in. Who by faith see the dead raised, who by faith see the blind eyes open, who by faith see the cripples walk, who by faith see terminal illnesses healed, who by faith see impossibilities bow their knee to the name of Jesus. And so, Lord, right now, I lift up every impossibility in this room, and we say, bow to the resurrected Lord of heaven and earth. We say, let impossibilities bow tonight in Jesus' name. break in. Break in. God, I rebuke a spirit of infirmity, and I say, go in Jesus' name. God, we rebuke unbelief and say, go in Jesus' name. Infirmity, go in Jesus' name. Chronic patterns, break in the name of Jesus. Bow your knee to the name of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you are alive.
Of what the Lord